You remember last week, Tanyan opened the package last week. Remember, he used that analogy, and he did that just to take a little bit of a peek in. He didn't unveil all the contents. He just took a little peek into the package. Well, this week, we're going to pull out the contents, right? We're going to pull it out. We're going to look at it, and I believe and trust that we will marvel at God's sovereignty. I really think we'll actually enjoy his providential work as we see it in this text. And I am trusting that we will walk away in awe of Christ. Have you ever watched a movie where a random detail is given at the beginning of the movie and it kind of fades away really quickly, but yet all of a sudden it reappears at the end of the movie and you go, oh, well, that was important. It's kind of like that mystery story, right? And the way the mystery is solved is, yeah, you guessed it. That one tiny little detail from the beginning is what gave the ability to solve the difficulty. Well, today's text is kind of like the end of the movie. The end of the movie that uses a very early detail that just is kind of dropped into our scriptures. It uses this early, early beginning detail to solve a really great difficulty and screams that, come to find out, God is pretty good at what he does. That God had solved the problem long ago, and it's solved by this little bitty detail in the beginning of our Bibles. I think that you might feel encouraged, but perhaps you might just be a little impressed with how glorious our God is. Well, let's look at our text. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, and we've talked about this guy named Melchizedek. We're going to look at him real thoroughly today. We're going to take each section. You know, every time we come to a text, you know, the trick is, do we read it all together? Do we slow down? We're going to read it in sections. Just kind of let it unfold for us as we spend time trying to understand who is this guy, why is he important, why should we care, and lastly, what does it communicate to us knowing all of these details, all right? So the first three verses gives us a little bit of understanding of who this guy is, all right? So the first three verses of chapter 7 of Hebrews says this, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Verse 2, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Perhaps you're already a bit intrigued. Well, who is this guy? Well, these first three verses give us almost an exact account of Genesis 14. Tanya mentioned that last week. That's where we find Melchizedek, right? So from Genesis 14, these first three verses give us almost an exact detail what happens in Genesis 14 when the first time we meet this guy with a wonderful name. Just want to encourage you, if you have a kid in the next few years, Melchizedek, that'd be a great name. He could preach a lot just with his name. Anyway, Melchizedek, we meet him in Genesis chapter 14. These first three verses are just kind of rehearsing the details. Now, after Genesis 14, Melchizedek is only talked about two other times, Psalms 110 and our text today. He gets very little space in our Bibles. So here in Hebrews 7, we get a bit of a review of the one and only story that we have about Melchizedek. It's from Genesis 14. All the details that we get there in Genesis 14, they're laid out here for us in Hebrews 7. Now, just to prove it to you, let me read, all right? Just a couple of verses. Melchizedek is in Genesis 14. Listen. Verse 18 of chapter 14 says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. With those three verses, the preacher made some very interesting observations. One is that Melchizedek is uniquely a king and a priest. More on that in a moment, but this is unheard of. This is utterly unique. No one else in all of our scriptures has ever met those things. But old Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 14 and he's both. And then he seemingly moves off the scene to be picked back up in our text today. Another thing we learn is that his rule is characterized by being king of peace and righteousness. Apparently, both of those things are found in him, and his rule and reign is characterized by these things. Another observation is, considering he mysteriously gets dropped in out of the blue in Genesis 14, the preacher says there's no recorded genealogy. We have no idea where this guy came from, especially Genesis, that is very, very, very concerned with genealogies. We get nothing on this guy. We spent many weeks in the book of Genesis, and we saw over and over again, so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. We don't get that here. So considering that he's mysteriously dropped in, the preacher just says he has no beginning and he has no end. And in this reality, he makes a strong connection that he somewhat resembles the Son of God in being that he's just seemingly eternal. Now, the preacher applies this eternality, if you will, to his priesthood most fully. Because if he did not end, then his priesthood, or you could say his order of priests, well, it did not end. It lasts forever. He's dropped in, barely mentioned in Psalms 110, and picked back up here. See, Melchizedek's priesthood, according to the preacher, who is carried along by the Holy Spirit, his priesthood is eternal. It is in an eternal state, which, let's all agree, is a bit unique as well. His role as king and priest is not only the most fascinating thing, but his priesthood is eternal. These things put him into a place that is radically different. You see, no king dare cross the line. No priest dare cross the line and become a king. No one blurred those, and no one moved across. It was an impossibility. You see, no king tried to dare to function and do the role of a priest. It wasn't what they were supposed to do. No priest dare function like a king. They are distinct, unable to cross over. And if they start to cross over, well, it doesn't go so well. Kings are kings and priests are priests. So here in these first few verses, we are to see a couple of things, right, as we're unfolding. Well, who is this fella? Who is this guy with the funny name? In these first few verses, here's what we're to see. The eternal state of Melchizedek's priesthood. It's going to be unpacked a little bit more. We're to see that, right? No beginning, no end. So something about him and his priesthood must still be in play. And we also learn that he is utterly unique in his role as a king and a priest. No one does that. Nobody does that. But the question kind of remains, okay, cool story, but why should I care? Well, I'm glad you asked. And if you didn't ask, well, now you have asked. Let's look at verses 4 to 10. We're already getting a sense that this guy's a bit different, but why in the world should I care about this guy? Well, verse 4, After he rehearses his details, keys in on a couple key things, he begins to say, well, hey, these are important. So verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, so this man is Melchizedek, see how great he is to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils, exclamation point. I don't know about you, and maybe it's a little early for grammar, but exclamation point means big deal, right? It's like the voice raises a little bit. It's like, hey, consider how great this man is that Abraham would give him a tenth, right? Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi, why are they important? Because they're the current priesthood. So he's saying, and those descendants of Levi, who, what do? They receive priestly offering. They have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descendants from Abraham. So this current situation. Verse 6, but this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Verse 7, here's his conclusion. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Why would Abraham do this? Verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. No beginning, no end. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. You see, the preacher unpacks, and you're going, sure, Pastor, he really does, that's clear as mud. But he really actually unpacks why you and I should actually care about this fellow. You see, the preacher does two things. He gives a very clear reason why we should care. And then he kind of makes a logical connection based upon the story to show us the superior nature of Melchizedek, particularly in his priesthood. Well, the clear reason that he says this guy is significant, the clear reason for him is that the great Abraham gave a tenth of all he had. You see, it's kind of hard for us to understand just how important this is. Abraham looms large in the biblical story. He's not just some throwaway character. He looms large when it comes to the biblical story. So his actions carry tremendous weight. We could say he actually sets the tone for the rest of God's people. Abraham looms large. So if Father Abraham, anyone hear that song? Father Abraham. If Father Abraham, the great Abraham, if he, with this one singular act of giving Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils, with this one singular act, the great Abraham sets him and his priesthood above all others. Why would Abraham do this? He's not even one of us. Isn't that what the law says? You're supposed to give to the Levitical priesthood, to our brothers and sisters. And here comes some random dude dropped in Genesis 14 that the great Abraham gives a tenth to. Money is going outside of God's people to this person with this one singular act. What begins to happen in the people of God, they start to understand there is something about this guy. Old Mel is pretty important. You see, the current priesthood, it was really impressive. I mean, extremely impressive. Read Leviticus. It was thorough. It was impressive. It was respected. You did not go against what God had established. But what we're learning, it's not Melchizedek level. It's good. It's impressive. But it ain't, and ain't is a word, it ain't Melchizedek level. It hasn't reached this thing called Melchizedek priesthood. You see, the preacher, just by this one singular act of the great Abraham, says, we must pay attention to this guy. He then begins to make a logical connection. He draws from their current experience to make this connection, right? Well, I'll say it again, right? The Levites receive an offering from the other tribes. Who are the other tribes? They're brothers and sisters, right? They're connected. You see, the other tribes are required to give their descendants, the Levites, who are just like them, just like all the other tribes. What are they? They're sons and daughters of Abraham. That they are to receive and give to their descendants. But yet, the great Abraham gives to someone outside of their descendants. Melchizedek had no genealogy. It was outside of them. You see, this puts tremendous importance upon Melchizedek. Why? Because it's outside the norm. But what Abraham does carries weight. It's different, but somehow they're sensing it's better. The preacher kind of sums it up nicely. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. That's what he's getting at. See, the preacher even carries the logic a little further. If Abraham does this, and Melchizedek apparently is way greater because you're not supposed to give outside, and he gives to him, then Abraham must be acknowledging that the superior is blessing the inferior. There's a greatness, a superiority to Melchizedek. But he carries the logic even further. You see, the current priesthood would never give a tithe to anyone. Why? Because they were not required to do so. They just wouldn't do that. That's not what they are to do. But considering that Father Abraham did, in essence, they did. You see, by the actions of Father Abraham, because the scripture says they were in his loins, well, you know what that means. I don't need to explain that. Because they're a part of him, he sets a bit of a tone here. And by his actions, the current priesthood has already acknowledged the greater priesthood in Melchizedek. He says it's as if the Levitical priesthood goes, oh, no, 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 no. Guys, we must acknowledge. And by the giving of a tithe and offering, they're acknowledging this is greater. So by the act of Father Abraham, it's as if the current priesthood is putting a nod towards, nope, Melchizedek's different. That eternal priesthood is different. Even the current priests are acknowledging that through the actions of Father Abraham. You see, it's a clear reason he gives a tenth, and then there's logical reasons to see him. Now, up to this point so far, just by way of review so we don't miss it, we've seen Melchizedek's utterly unique person, right? We've seen that. And then we just discussed his undisputed superiority. But the question remains, okay, why is the preacher bringing him up? Why is he unpacking this guy? I mean, that's really neat and stretches my thinking and new discoveries, and I really like that, and wow, that's fun. But why is he bringing up this guy? He's utterly unique in person, get it? He's undisputed in his superiority. So why you bring him up? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's read 11 through 17. The preacher now transitions. He says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, that's current, for under it the people received the law, he says, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? He's simply saying, if it was good enough, why are we even talking about this? Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. This is talking about Jesus, for which no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord, this is Jesus, was descended from Judah. That's not Levi. And in connection with the tribe of Moses, said nothing about priests from this tribe. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent from the same line over and over and over again, but by the power of an indestructible life, verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, of Jesus, you are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. Perhaps you're going, hey, I see you grinning, Pastor, and you seem to be excited about that, but that's about as clear as mud. Well, here is what the preacher is doing. Here's why he's bringing him up. And I would say that as if the uniqueness of Melchizedek's person or actually his role in history is not good enough, the preacher reaches deeper into our package that we peeked in last week, that we've been kind of unpacking this morning. He reaches further into the mystery of Melchizedek, and he shows how important this fella who just randomly shows up in Genesis 14 really is. What's going on here? Well, the current state of affairs is simply not enough. Though the Levitical priesthood has been very attentive, they've done their job, it's not enough. We could say it is insufficient, if you will. It's not a lack of work, because they work, and they work, and they work, and they work, and they work, but yet it doesn't work. You see, in the end, it is inadequate. So it becomes plain that there is a massive need for a priest who can finish the work, who can finish the job. Is there a priest available? Enter Jesus. Oh, but wait a minute. Isn't Jesus from the tribe of Judah? Oh no. He's from the tribe of Judah, and the priests come from Levi, the tribe of Levi. And oh, here, he was so close. He was so close to being our Savior. Isn't he from the tribe of Judah? And you're going, what does that mean? Well, it's been well documented, it's been understood that Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. The end of Genesis tells us that the king is coming through that lineage. So we need a king from the tribe of Judah who will rule and reign. But what becomes evident in the history of God's people is there is a need for atonement, comprehensive, that the current priesthood simply cannot accomplish. Jesus comes on the scene, and oh, here he is. Oh, but he's from the tribe of Judah. Oh, we were so close. You see, it was understood that that's where he came from. And what is a preacher saying? It's well documented that no one said a priest was coming from that tribe. How can Jesus fulfill the priestly role in a full and comprehensive way so that we could experience full, comprehensive atonement? It is a great concern. It's wonderful that he's from the tribe of Judah, right? Great. That is great. Because he can be king. And not only is that great, but you realize he's other than the order of King David? Wonderful. Amazing. His rule and reign is what we've been waiting for. But no king has ever been a priest. Oh God, you were so close. You were so close. You see, in order for Jesus to be a priest, the preacher says there would have been a massive change in the law. What are we going to do? How are we going to change the law? This is God's written, affirmed word. I mean, changing a bylaw is painful enough. Unless, I don't know, unless there's another eternal, non-changing priesthood that is superior, one that supersedes the law. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe there is a fellow. What about this Melchizedek guy? Maybe he might just be the ticket. You know, he was the last one that we ever heard of who was king and a priest. Is there something there? Oh, well, wait a minute. There's another mention of Melchizedek in the scriptures. King David? Yeah, what's that? Come on, you can see him, right? What's that scripture? Oh, yeah, Psalms 110. The great King David pens a little note about Jesus in Psalms 110:4, quoted here. What does it say? It says, "You are a priest forever." Now, God says that we're okay with that, but he goes a little bit further just to make it really interesting. Oh, and your priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Randomly dropped in Genesis 14? Psalms 110 has long been understood as being about Christ. Everyone knows that. Everyone understands that. And David, who is carried along by the Holy Spirit, he pins a little unique attribute about Jesus. Just kind of a passing comment, right? Oh, yeah, right. Just a passing comment. He pins a little attribute about this Jesus guy, and he says, "You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Not the norm, different, but better. And you may be wondering, how can David know this? How does David see this connection? Well, one, he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. But do you know that kings were required, as part of their kingship, you know what they were required to do? Copy the first 5 books of their Bible. Somewhere along the line, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, King David's writing down, yeah, this weird Genesis 14 character. He's copying all the notes. Wow, like the great Abraham. And there is a history that develops in their understanding of this guy. Melchizedek looms large in the people of God. So here's the king writing it down, and then he gets to Psalms 110, carried along by the Spirit, and I just wonder if he's going like, oh, oh, oh. And maybe that's just my take on it, but I just see him carried by the Holy Spirit going, oh, this guy is not so random in Genesis 14. That the coming king will also be priest. You see, David connects with one little comment how the problem of the Messiah being both king and priest would be solved. You see, the coming king would also be priest because he would be the only one from the order of Melchizedek. No need to change the law. Jesus fits. Matter of fact, he fits unlike anybody else. Do you realize Melchizedek is put in our Bible simply to prove Jesus is the only superior, sufficient one as both king and priest? Oh, there is nothing random about God's word. He shows up mysteriously in Genesis 14. David pits him back up in Psalms 110 to tee up the preacher. The preacher here in Hebrews pulls Melchizedek out of our proverbial package, and he explains him. Brothers and sisters, can we just pause to marvel at our sovereign God who providentially works to reveal and prove the superiority of Jesus? Leaving us no doubt, bolstering great confidence in him and no one else. He's literally put in our Bibles so that you and I can have great confidence in the person and work of Christ. It seems like a random, haphazard comment about the daily activity of Abraham. But yet it becomes incredibly significant to prove that Christ is superior, leaving us no doubt. And this is exactly how God wanted it. This is exactly how God promised it would be. Remember the emphasis of oaths last week? It's highlighted here again. You see, the preacher reaches back to Psalms 110 again to explain that God declared this, and therefore it must be. Listen as I read, 18 to 22. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. It's got to be set aside. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Genesis 14, three verses to prove that Christ is superior. You see, there is no changing because this is exactly what was needed. This is exactly what God has said. And this therefore makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Who Jesus is, King and Priest, it guarantees that the covenant is fulfilled. That salvation has come, and it's come through a better covenant keeper. Now, we're going to learn more on this in the coming weeks, but here Jesus is the guarantor of it, right? And later we're going to learn how he mediates this better covenant. But what we're learning here is the setting aside of the weak law, the insufficient priesthood, it gives way to a better hope. It gives way to one who is both priest and king and able to save. You see, the preacher explores more. Let's look at verses, the last section, 23 to 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Brothers and sisters, are you convinced of that? Are you convinced? Able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting, no kidding, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All proven by three verses in Genesis 14 and picked up in a glancing blow in Psalms 110 and unpacked here. You see, there's so many priests. They came and they died. You had your favorites, your least favorites. They came and they died. But Jesus is one singular who remains eternal, making him permanent. Consequently, and I would say joyously, making his intercession permanent, never ceasing. Because of this reality, the preacher does that wonderful phrase that we've all heard a million times, he saves to the uttermost. You see, there is no corner of your heart or life that Jesus does not touch. And dare I say, touch it forever. See, it's the permanent nature of Jesus that draws out from the preacher just how utterly Jesus saves us. Fully, comprehensive, from sin to sanctification to glorification, there stands Jesus. Sinless, unlike all other priests. Therefore, the law is weak, unable, but God's oath is fixed, and it's guaranteed in Jesus. This morning, I think the most compelling thing that we could think through and consider is that we should let us never look to anyone else but Christ. Let us look to no other but Christ, who saves to the uttermost, because he is utterly unique. And if I could have put utterly in there again, I would have. He's able to save to the uttermost because he is utterly unique. You see the providential care of God in formulating his word and moving history so that you and I on October 22nd could come around God's work and be convinced thoroughly to bolster greater confidence in the person and work of Christ because of Genesis 14, skip a long while to Psalms 110, skip a long while to Hebrews 7. There is no need for us to look to anything else but Christ alone. He is like no other. He is the King of righteousness and peace while also being a priest forever. You will not find in one person all that you find in Jesus. Righteousness, peace, intercessor. You see, in his reign, he rules with righteousness and he rules with peace. He's fair, he's right, he does no wrong. And oh, by the way, he judges correctly. And being king, he has authority. And being righteous, he's able to judge correctly. And being peace, he makes man able to stand in God's presence. And being our eternal priest, he makes intercession even now. He saves to the uttermost. You see, Jesus does not sprinkle us with a few bits of salvific powder and move on. He smothers our sin fully with his sinless sacrifice, and he covers us daily with intercession. He labors in prayer for you, brothers and sisters, because he is able to. He is priest eternal. His duties are fulfilled in fullness for all times and at all times. It is because of this we have tremendous confidence that he will hold us fast. Oh, if I could sing, I would sing it right now. He will hold us fast. He will keep us until the end. Why? Because he's priest forever. Why? Because God promised it. And here's the kicker. Melchizedek proves it. What an incredible God to go to great lengths to bolster confidence in his work. Listen to these words. Hear them with great confidence. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Does today look bleak for you, brother? Sister, is that ailment just too much and getting the most of you? Church family, are things not the way that we want them to be? Are you headed home to chaos this afternoon? Are you headed into a work situation that's painful? be encouraged. Our great eternal priest is making intercession for you today. He's crying out through the death, burial, and the resurrection of his life to cover you, to smother your sins, to encourage your heart. Does it seem or do you sense that Jesus is far off, unaware, and unwilling? Well, the scriptures tell us quite a different story. He's more than able. And it's fascinating to me, that he can do all of this because God promised it and Melchizedek proves it. It's fascinating. We have a Savior who hears us today, and if you're with us this morning and not convinced, I'm glad you're here. This is an incredible text, as odd as it is. This is an incredible text to put Jesus before you as the one and only, unique one who is able to save to the uttermost. Nothing else compares to him. I'd encourage you to grab someone and ask more about this Jesus, this eternal priest forever. If you walked with Christ for a long time, brothers and sisters, hold fast, because he's holding fast. Let our confidence be greater in him than in ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come rejoicing because Christ is overwhelming in his person and work. It floors us that Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 14 in a few verses, but yet he's simply there to prove that Christ is indeed our eternal priest forever, able to save to the uttermost. I pray for us here at Light in the Desert Church, as I've been praying for a while, is that you would create in us a rock-solid, tremendous hope grounded in you that we would not soon let go of. Father, for some among us who don't know you, we ask that the unpacking of your scriptures has stirred their hearts to consider more of who Christ is. Father, would you help us? And Lord, we know you are helping us, but we trust that and be encouraged by that today. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.